Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back to the Islamic History Podcast. Today is going to be a different kind of episode. It is a bonus episode. However, in this episode, I was being interviewed by Majid Hussein of the Islamic Vibes Podcast, also known as the Muslim Podcaster. And during this conversation, this very long conversation, we were discussing many of the events currently going on in the United States regarding Gaza and the war going on over there, the genocide, ethnic cleansing, many different names for it, but we all know what's going on over there. So we were discussing, of course, Gaza, the campus protests that have taken the news by storm recently in the United States, as well as this new anti-Semitism bill. So this is going to be a fairly long episode. It's a long conversation. I am being interviewed, but of course I'm doing much of the talking. Some of the stuff you may have heard before, but a lot of it is really brand new. We haven't discussed yet, but I hope you enjoy it. So take your time. Inshallah, this will be a beneficial episode for you. Next week, inshallah, we will conclude our series on the special relationship, and that should be coming hopefully early next week. So just sit back and listen to this interview with Majid Hussein from the Islamic Vibes Podcast. And this is a part of the American mythology, the American myth. Most Americans believe in freedom of speech. The mythology is that, you know, freedom of speech is sacrosanct in the United States. It is something that no part of the government should violate. The hypocrisy has always been there. This is just the first time that it's much easier to share because of the internet, because of technology, it's much easier to share this hypocrisy, but it's always been there in the United States. The Israel lobby is extremely powerful. It uses its influence mostly through money to maintain U.S. policy.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Welcome to the Muslim Podcaster Show. I'm your host Majid, and today I'm joined by the one and only host of the Islamic History Podcast, Brother Muttaqi Ismail. Assalamu alaikum, bro, and welcome back to the show.
Wa alaikum salam, Brother Majid. Thank you for having me. I'm always glad to be here. Always glad to have one of our very lively discussions, hopefully, once again, inshallah.
Inshallah, bro, inshallah. It's always lively with you on it, bro, and especially today because the topic itself, mainly about, you know, things happening in the US of A. Yeah. So who better to have on than our brother from over the pond, as they say in Britain. But before then, before we dive into it, you know, how are you? Everything okay? How's Ramadan? How's Eid?
Ramadan was good, alhamdulillah. This is probably, I don't want to say my most spiritual Ramadan, but it's probably perhaps one of the more spiritual Ramadans I've had in a long time. Of course, I'm certain perhaps the events in Gaza may have had something to do with that. Gives us a lot to reflect on. But for whatever reason, I felt this was probably one of the more spiritually experiences I've had for Ramadan in a long time. Not that Ramadan is always fairly, you know, always touches the heart for those of us who try, and I hope I am one of those. But this time, I think it really helped, inshallah. And Eid was good too. It was a nice, always is one of the few times where everyone celebrated Eid on the same day, which is very rare in the United States and in Atlanta in general. It's very rare, but alhamdulillah, the entire city celebrated Eid al-Fitr on the same day. So it was very good, alhamdulillah.
SubhanAllah, I actually thought that was a UK-centric issue, but obviously it isn't because, as you say, the last Eid, I can't remember before then when we celebrated it together. And it just has a different vibe to it, to be honest with you. It has a different vibe. And hopefully, you know, maybe we can have many more of these going forward. But as you know, politics is always in effect. But alhamdulillah, you know, it was good. We celebrated it together. So, you know, it's good memories there. Let's see what happens on the next one. Before we get into stuff, just a reminder, anyone new to the show, please subscribe and like the video and share it with family and friends. So, Brother Muttaqi, let's get into this. Right. As you know, big things are kicking off in the States. And one of the main things right now, which is, you know, all over the news, and if it's all over the news here, certainly it's going to be all over the news, you know, in the US. And that is the campus protests, right, which have been going on for a little while now. And, you know, it's come to the stage now where We've seen many things. We've seen, heavy police crackdown on these peaceful protesters. You'd have to say that I've not seen anything where, it's not been peaceful from their side. There's even video circulating where, you got the pro-Israel counter protesters actually going in and beating up, and violently, breaking up some of the protests with actually the police, looking on, right? So what I want to do is I can have many thoughts on this, but with you being in the States, I thought it's good to, get that perspective, which might be different to what we're seeing in the news here. So yeah, bro, what's your take on what's happening there?
Well, it's not entirely surprising. This is not the first time the United States has had major campus protests about something that the U.S. is involved in. It happened during the Vietnam War, during the anti-war protests. It was a long time ago, over 50 years ago, but it still happened. And then as well, there was a heavy government crackdown, police arresting lots of students. But over the course of time, history has shown that the students or those who were protesting were on the right side of history. So I'm confident, inshallah, that the same thing will happen here. Well, I know it may be tough for some of these young people to, some of them are getting kicked out of school, some of them are losing potential job offers. Many of them are having what I'm looking for, scholarships revoked and things like that. Of course, many of them going to jail. So inshallah, they'll get past. I know it may be difficult for them right now. Here in Atlanta, we only have, well, first of all, I want to say this is a lot of this is really only happening on quote unquote elite schools. I haven't seen, there's some state schools, even the state schools that there is happening are generally considered some of the more elite. Also, most colleges are ending now. It's roughly about the end of the last finals week or so. So many of these young people will be going home soon. My son is in college. He doesn't go to an elite college. He goes to a regular state school. So far, he hasn't told me of anything happening at his
So
school.
when you're saying college, right?
Yeah, I
Just
know you
for
guys.
yeah. So for me, the campus protests are in the universities, right? So I guess when you're saying college, you're talking about universities, right?
In the United States, college and university are almost interchangeable. They pretty much are interchangeable. There might be some minor difference between the two, but when we say college, we mean university. When we say university, we mean college. They're pretty much the same thing. I do remember that the UK system is slightly different. I
Yeah,
forgot
no,
how.
we don't call university college. So you have
Okay.
college, and then basically the way it used to be is you have school, and then you go to college, and then you go to university.
Okay, so college is something like high school or something after high school or.
Yeah, you would say that. So at the age of just say 16, you have your exams in school, which is what we call a secondary school. And then basically, if somebody wants further education, then they go to college or they can stay in the school, something called sixth form. I don't want to go too much into it because that's not the topic. And then after that, to do a degree, you have to go to university.
I see. Okay. I think I've heard one place where the difference in the United States is just that a university offers like beyond a bachelor's degree, like a master's or a PhD. That might be the difference. But in common language, we use them the same. But okay, I just said it's not really the topic. So I'll try to say university, but certainly will slip back into college. But don't understand, I mean university when I say college. Be that as it may. My son, he does go to a local university, a local state university, and it's just a regular state school. I don't think he did mention there are some minor protests, but nothing like the ones we've seen on TV. There's only one, I won't say one, but there's one major school here in the Atlanta area that I live in, Emory University, that has had major protests. Emory is essentially an elite school. It is a very elite school, probably the most elite school in Georgia. But most of the other schools are really in the elite schools up in the Northeast, and so of course out west as well. But here in Atlanta is pretty much only Emory University. I do want to try drive down there and just take a look at it, but I don't want to get arrested. So and also I didn't find time with work. So but I may go down there just to see just to get a bird's eye view of how things are looking over there. but also know that many of them will be returning home eventually because school is just about over. As far as the coverage, it's as can be expected. It's kind of hard because most of my news I get from YouTube these days. I know the YouTube algorithm crafts your viewing experience based on your history and what it thinks you're going to want to see. So I am seeing a lot of it, but I'm also seeing a lot of it in mostly in favor of the protests. If I do see anything against it, it's usually somebody commenting who's for it, commenting on the major news channel, CNN or whomever, talking against the protests or things like that. So, but the coverage is definitely out there. Everyone is very much aware of it. It's hard to really see where this is going to go. I didn't expect this to happen because they protested. I know there were some early protests, minor, but some early protests right after October 7th, a little bit after that. There's some a little bit of demonstrations, but it kind of died down. And then all of a sudden, in the past week or two, it just exploded back on the scene and swept across the country. So it really has come up as a bit of a surprise. As far as politics are concerned, I think most, and this is a part of the American mythology, the American myth, most Americans believe in freedom of speech, whether you like the speech that is now mostly I'm talking about the mythology, I'm not talking about the actual reality. The mythology is that, freedom of speech is sacrosanct in the United States. It is something that no government should have, no part of the government should violate. Private individuals, private organizations, that's one thing, but even that is kind of looked down on. So most Americans, and I also do believe the public opinion tide is shifting against Israel anyway, regardless of whom it is. Even this is just goes back to the natural fitra of people, even people who are not Muslim, even in a nation where the majority of the people are not Muslim, there's only but so much death and destruction you can see where you're going to say, okay, I think this is a bit much now. We need to rein these folks in. So I think a lot of it is just the natural fitra that Allah has put in all of us to recognize right from wrong. And the younger person is I know that these college students are, they do all their fahisha and all their corruptness, the corruptions and things that we would disagree with as Muslims anyway. But still, the younger person is generally the more closer to the fitra they are, generally speaking. So it's not surprising that they would probably see that, no, this is wrong and we're going to speak out against it. And I believe that's part of what's happening. They just see this as just something that's wrong. And also a lot of Muslims go to these universities. I've given khutbahs at some of the universities in Atlanta, and many of them have a vibrant Muslim Student Association. Some are bigger than others, some are more active than others, but almost every single university in at least most major universities has some sort of Muslim Student Association or Muslim Student Union or something like that. So, and the Muslims are fortunately almost 100% pro-Palestine. And I know it's deeper than just pro-Palestine, anti-Israel. It's deeper than that. I think that has a lot to do with it as well. There's also a general, I'm not, if I'm going off topic, but there's also a general disillusionment with the establishment. And that's usually with younger people anyway. By the time people get my age, people are, well, it is what it is. Even if we don't like it, we just say, well, we can't change it now. That's a young person's job. We kind of leave it alone. But young people, they still have optimism, some sort of idealism of how things should be. And there's the quote unquote American dream is it's been dying or dead for decades now. But I think a lot of people are saying that, all of the myths that we've been told about the West and about the United States in particular are not necessarily true. And young people are starting to see that. So.
Yeah, subhanAllah, bro. And to be honest with you, when you think about young people as well, I think generally, like you're saying, when people get, 30s, 40s, they're into the daily grind, they just put up with it. But I think, even if you look historically, even if we want to link it to, the seerah and look at the time of the Messenger Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if you were to look at, the age group of many of the early group of believers, there were many young people, and generally what you see is, that desire for change, that desire of seeing a world in a certain vision, I think it's there with the youth, and I think that's why the youth are always at the forefront of, these type of demonstrations and this, type of work for change. But you mentioned something that's telling is the fact that many of these, if not all of these major protests anyway, that are being seen on TV are at elite, universities. And from what I've been reading, it's not just students. Many of these you have actually lecturers. I've seen videos on TikTok where you have like, heads of certain, areas being handcuffed and taken away by the police. So I think, that is telling the fact that what you have here is you have people maybe, correct me if I'm wrong, but if they're at the elite universities, I guess that means that they must have a bit of, Benjamins and a bit of dollars, behind them because they have to pay for their studies, which shows that really, it's not like it's just these people are spoiled brats. It's just the fact that they do have a mind where they can look at the reality and think, wait a minute, what you have is you have overwhelming force against people who have nothing to defend themselves. I mean, I was watching Al Jazeera today, and it's, a few weeks ago, maybe people were discussing, the possibility of a famine. But in northern Gaza, it's already in famine. I was seeing these footages of children who, when you see the images, generally you kind of like either you associate them with the Holocaust or, or in Africa. I know when the Darfur issue was happening in Sudan, they show these people, where they are almost like a skeleton. And you have children like this right now as we speak. So a lot of these people, a lot of these students, they're seeing this, right? And what October the 7th has done, and what's, and since then is kind of like totally blown out the water the narrative that was there for decades about Israel, it being on the defensive, it being surrounded by enemies, there's an existential threat. This is now, in the open now, and that's what we're seeing. We're seeing these demonstrations, but also as well, just to get your thoughts, Brother Mutaki, as well, is, I was having to think about this. If you look at some of these scenes where you've got these police coming in and, some quite violently, arresting people, slamming their heads on the floor, throwing away, pushing out and the tents and stuff like this. And if that was now being beamed on Fox News or CNBC, as if that was happening in Russia or that was happening in China, you would definitely have a different spin on it. And what I
Right,
was
yeah.
thinking was that actually before October the 7th, the main issue that America was dealing with was its, issues with with Russia, Ukraine, and with China. And what America and the West have done, headed by America, has always shown that what we have in China, what we have in Russia, are societies which are not democratic. There's no freedoms. These are authoritarian societies. They lack the freedom of press and all these type of things, right? Before October the 7th. But after what we've seen since October the 7th, the US actually being toe to toe with what Israel have done in Gaza, supplying them weapons, protecting them at the UN, right? Allowing, the genocide to happen, and then doing what it is doing to its own fellow Americans, right? Because they are speaking out against a foreign nation. What leg do they have to stand on when they talk about authoritarianism and lack of freedom of speech? It's not a good image, right?
No, it's not, but the hypocrisy has always been there. This is just the first time that it's much much easier to share because of the internet, because of technology. It's much easier to share this hypocrisy, but it's always been there in the United States. Again, it's the American mythology. The American myth is everywhere. We can't escape it in this country, but the reality is that it's not truly, it's not The myth is just a myth. It's just a story that we tell. In the 1960s, early 70s, police were cracking skulls, also arresting people. They even brought the National Guard, opened a fire on some of these college students, killed about four or five of them. There was a major protest at the Democratic Convention in Chicago. I forgot the year. I think it's 1968, something like that, 1969 maybe. But it was a protesting against the Vietnam War. During the Civil Rights Movement, a lot of these pictures are now very popular of police opening and firemen opening fire hoses on people protesting or just peacefully marching and things like that. So this is a common refrain. Every government will, there's only but so much negative expression that they will allow. And no matter how liberal, no matter how open to debate, no matter how much it may tout freedom of speech, and we are open to all sorts of opinions. There's only but so much any government will take because it's a threat to its power. And it will have to use its power, its monopoly on violence, as some would say. The state will use its monopoly on violence to maintain its power and to squash any threat to its power. One thing I've always understood with the United States is that one thing the United States has never, ever, ever, ever tolerated is any true threat to the state power. Never in the history of the United States, every single threat to the true government power, not protests, not asking for change, any true threat to the US, to the power of the government has always been met by the United States with brute hard force. The Civil War is a very simple example. The United States killed 500,000 of its own people to maintain its power. It had to make some changes after that, but it did. And there's many other examples of that where any threat to its power, the United States will crush completely. And right now, everyone pretty much has a feeling that eventually this will blow over. Something's going to change. Either it's going to be an election change or Israel's going to have to. Israel going to experience some sort of setback or force it to change its ways, or something's going to change. The protests, summer's going to come, kids are going to go back home, or the summer break is going to come, they're going to go back home. At some point in time, this is going to shift, and the focus will go on to something else. So I think that's the current people. Everybody's just waiting for this current thing to just blow over. But if it was any serious threat to U.S. power, it would be something totally different. Right now, it's not a serious threat.
The thing is, that serious threat you're talking about, I wouldn't say that's a bad thing. Like, for example, there's certain things like, rebellion. There's certain things which actually, any government would not tolerate, right? So it's not, but what happens here is that when you have the image that's being shown of freedoms and pluralism and democracy, in reality, the actions are not too different from what they would call authoritarian societies who
Actually,
maybe
what kind of worse?
maintain that same power through violence because they're doing the same, but they don't hide it. They are like quite upfront with if you mess with us, then you will feel the iron hand, the iron fist. Whilst here, there's this image of, you can have, like you said, freedom of thought. I mean, one of the things which, has troubled a lot of Americans, what I've seen on social media, is that what's being done to Americans, it's not even a threat to the American government. What they're seeing is, as you know, right, in America, there's always that idea of you are American before anything. Your identity is American, right? America first. Let's make America great again, type of idea, right? But here, what some Americans are finding it very difficult to digest is that you have American police, American government officials, whoever, going against fellow Americans for a foreign state. Ultimately, and I'm not sure if you saw that interview between Piers Morgan and that Patrick, what's his name? The guy from
Patrick Bet David.
Patrick Bet-David, where basically he's saying, listen, our borders are the main issue. America first, America first, America first.
Absolutely.
We shouldn't be funding Ukraine, right? And then Piers Morgan asked about, well, Israel's thousands of miles away, right? And then he tried to style it out, but you could see he was just waffling then, right?
I saw that clip.
So I think to from what I'm hearing and from a lot of Americans on social media anyway, is the fact that what they're finding difficult is that their own people, Americans, are being trampled on, having their allowances taken away, some being imprisoned, scholarships taken away on behest of a foreign nation.
And they're using, of course, the false flag of anti-Semitism as an excuse, even though that's really not an excuse. I mean, simply expressing a distasteful idea shouldn't land somebody in jail. Again, the freedom of speech means that people can say things that are distasteful or that we might find abhorrent, but they shouldn't wind up punished by the government. They may experience some other consequences, but not from the government itself. Now, there's a bit of a story time. I'll try to keep it brief, but
I like stories.
it's not a great story. This is basically after the day of Eid al-Fitr, after we went to make the prayer, we came back home. My wife and kids went to visit her family, and I stayed home, expecting them to come back eventually, and we're going to go out to eat or something like that. They never came. They stayed home. They stayed with my wife's family the whole night. And I wound up staying home all night, having to order some food in. So, but that's neither here nor there. The point is that on that day, my computer died. My laptop died. I don't know how. I don't know why. And I went and even got it fixed. But the very next day, I still had a podcast to produce. And I was already working on a podcast about the Umayyad Caliphate. But most of my data was on my laptop. A lot of my data and the apps that I used to make the podcast were on my laptop that was broken now. So I had to switch over to my Windows computer. My main laptop, the one I'm on right now, is a Mac, a Mac laptop, a MacBook. So I had to go to my Windows computer. And because I didn't have all of my apps and all of my data, I said, well, let me just put out some bonus episodes. Up to this point, I had been doing some research on the relationship between the United States and Israel. And the title of the series that eventually came from this research was called The Special Relationship. And I got that from a quote that I heard from, of all people, Barack Obama, when he was talking about the special relationship between the United States and Israel. The book that I'm reading, the book that was the backbone of my research is called The Israel Lobby, written by a man named John Mearsheimer, and I forgot the other guy's name. It's two people. But anyway, it was published back in 2007. So it was around the time of the Second Gulf War and the Afghanistan War, after September 11th. But so it's not really out of date, but it was just showing the history of the, it first of all showed the history of the United States and Israel's cooperation together and their long-standing MOU, that's a memorandum of understanding. And basically the special relationship, essentially, and also why it has it. And I use that and some other research I've done to create this series. I'm hopefully we get the last one out this weekend, inshallah. But essentially, there's the four parts that I got from this. So the first episode was really talking about the history of the relationship between the United States and Israel from 1948 up until the late 90s. And then I also discussed the benefits or lack thereof for the United States for having this relationship, trying to discuss, basically explaining. I took two episodes to explain why does the United States put itself in this position to sacrifice so much for Israel? Is there any benefit to it? And I went through the various excuses that are given. Israel is supposedly the only democracy in the Middle East. It's not. Turkey is also a democracy, and that's considered part of the Middle East in some instances. All sorts of all the reasons how, whether it's moral, strategic, anti-terror, whatever the cases may be, all the reasons of why, and ultimately came to the conclusion, I hope at least, inshallah, that there really is no strategic benefit for the United States I mean strategic, I mean either militarily, politically, financially. There's no benefit that the United States gets from its constant protection, whether diplomatically or militarily, of Israel, or for constantly giving Israel every single year billions of dollars. None of this really benefits the United States. Any minor benefit the United States doesn't really need. There may be some, so for instance, intelligence benefits. But the United States has connections with every single, well, I won't say every single, but many intelligence agencies in the Middle East. The CIA and whatever Saudi Arabia's internal intelligence is, they're working together. The CIA and UAE's intelligence division, they're working together. Same thing with Egypt. May not be with, Yemen or Syria or Iran, but Turkey, almost certainly, the United States is working with them. So it doesn't really need Israel's intelligence. It doesn't need to work with Mossad per se to know what's going on in the Middle East. Plus, the United States, there its technology and everything is way beyond that. It has more than spy satellites pointed down in the Middle East. It doesn't need Israel per se. It may be some benefits, but it's very minor. There is definitely no financial benefit. It doesn't. We have to acknowledge, and the fact is, the United States has an interest of protecting or maintaining the smooth flow of oil from the Middle East to the West. The United States has a vested interest in it. I understand that it has, of course, led to many wars and lots of conflict, but just speaking from a purely, not so much Islamic, it's a purely political, monetary perspective, the United States needs to maintain that flow of oil. Israel cannot help with that. Israel has no oil. Israel cannot really have any impact. What can Israel tell to Saudi Arabia if Saudi Arabia decides to cut off its oil? It's not going to. And it's not going to anyway, because Saudi Arabia already has, is considered an ally of the United States, even though right now the relationship is kind of strained because Biden and MBS don't have the best relationship in the world. But still, it doesn't need it. There's no political advantage for it. And actually, there's also lots of disadvantage for the United States. And one of the I was watching an interview or discussion between Glenn Greenwald, who's a very liberal reporter and journalist. He's a very liberal reporter and journalist, but he often discusses many of the negative things the United States does in lots of Muslim countries. So he was having an interview with a Fox News reporter named Megyn Kelly. I don't think she was a Fox anymore, but she has her own podcast now. But Megyn Kelly is a typical a right-wing woman who basically goes along with these quote-unquote Republican narrative. America is a Judeo-Christian country, therefore blah, 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 and all that sort of thing. Anyway, Glenn Greenwald is the exact opposite. He's very liberal, has a lifestyle that most Muslims wouldn't agree with, but we're not going to go into that. But the point of the matter is that he brought up this point where they were going back and forth about Hamas and and terrorism and all those sort of things. And one thing that he mentioned, that Glenn Greenwald mentioned, was that much of the terrorism or the attacks against the United States is due to Palestine. The other analyst, the other reporter, Megyn Kelly, disagreed. She was saying the whole silly narrative that I'm really surprised people still put out there, that Osama bin Laden attacked the United States because he didn't like women wearing tank tops. Like, they don't wear tank tops in Lebanon. Women don't wear tank tops in Morocco and all these other Muslim countries that are much easier to get to if that was the case. It has nothing to do with the way women dress or anything like that. It's that the main reason was the violence that the United States has directly caused in the Middle East and indirectly caused by enabling Israel's persecution of the Palestinian people. And that was mentioned in his manifesto that TikTok eventually banned. TikTok is getting banned itself, which probably will come up later on in this conversation. But and Glenn Greenwald was trying to remind her that this relationship is not beneficial to the United States. It has caused so much harm to the United States that, and the United States would benefit actually from being more even-handed. We're not going to say that the United States is not going to take the point of saying we're going to overthrow the Israeli government and establish a, it's not going to do that. It's going to go along with the whole quote-unquote two-state solution. We know that. But even if it's just dealt with a more even-handed manner, between the two sides, Israel and Palestine. That will go a long way in improving its relationship with many of these Muslim countries and getting the target off its back for those who do not like the United States. There'll still be problems, of course, the United States, even though it's kind of dying out now, but still, the United States will still try to intervene militarily when it wants to protect its interests in the Middle East. That will probably continue to happen so long as it has the power to do that. But it will not be seen as simply enabling Israel to now genocide the Palestinian people. I'll say more that ethnically cleanse. I think it's more ethnic cleansing than genocide per se. They'll be more than happy if the Palestinians just move to Egypt and left. They'll be more than happy with that. I think that'll be enough. So, yeah, I don't think the main thing is that this doesn't benefit the United States in any way. Even if somebody's a cold, hard America first, flag waving, MAGA, Trump, God, country, and flag, or whatever kind of pickup trucks and beer and shotguns, whatever image you have of the United States, there's no benefit to this country to be so one-sided with Israel and Palestine. And the next episode that I hope to get, inshallah, will be to discuss actually the power of the Israel lobby, which is what's driving everything right now. In the book, The Israel Lobby, the author partially describes it as not just the politicians, not just AIPAC. It's actually a coalition of let's face it, some of them are Zionist organizations, some of them are pro-Israel organizations, some of them are Jewish charitable organizations, some of them are Christian organizations. There is a network of nonprofit organizations in the United States primarily that work to maintain US policy in support of Israel no matter what, which is why almost in every single topic we have in the United States, there's always a two sides. Things like abortion, civil rights, voting rights, immigration, financial policy, things that directly impact every single American. There's always lots of debate and they can't get along, they can't agree. There's always two sides, with always compromises, sometimes no compromises. There's always arguing back and forth, things that split the country out almost half and half. But when it comes to Israel, there is ijma. Everybody comes together and everybody agrees, no matter what. Any other war or pretty much any other conflict, there's this healthy divide between the two sides. But when it comes to Israel, there's ijma. And the reason is the Israel lobby. And it's partially politics, but it goes beyond that. It's also media. It's also academia as well that maintains this constant push to keep the United States against its own interests in supporting Israel almost no matter what.
SubhanAllah. What I would say to that, Brother Muttaki, is in terms of how Israel serves the American interests, you make some valid points. But what I would say is that actually we need to go a bit further back. You mentioned that John Mearsheimer's book, from 1948. Actually, if we look and we read some papers written by actually, Jewish professors who talk about historically even the idea of Zionism, that Christian Zionists had the idea of the Jews returning back to that land even before the Jewish people had actually come up with this, right? So if we look in Europe, we can see that there was this push, and later on, we see that with Zionism you had Theodor Herzl, right, and the Zionist movement kicked off. And actually, what I would say is that when if we're looking at the benefits of Israel to America, what we need to do is look historically, but also look at it from more so from an ideological point of view than a material point of view, because you make some valid points in terms of what does actually America get. But historically, we can see that even Theodor Herzl, when he was seeking the help from the Europeans, from the Christians, he was basically saying that we will set up this state in the heart of the Muslim lands, which will be an extension of Europe, basically, right? So what we had is in Europe, you had two elements. So as you know, Britain were the main supporters of Zionism, and they actually helped to establish the Zionist state in 1948, Balfour Declaration, all that. So what we see is there was two elements. There was the religious element, where you had these Christian Zionists, or in America they call it what's the word? The Christian
Evangelicals.
evangelicals. That's right. So you had those people who had the idea that for the Messiah to return, the Jews need to go back there. They need to build Solomon's Temple, and then what we'll have is apocalypse and all this stuff, and Christ will come back, and the rest, right? And even they were say even their view was that later on we will convert these Jews into Christians. But also from Britain's point of view, you ha as the Britain was a superpower at the time, from a strategic point of view of having a base in the heart of the Muslim lands, from a strategic point of view, was also beneficial. So we see they pushed this, and this state was established. Then obviously Britain after World War II, game over. America comes on the scene now, takes over. So when we're talking about from a strategic point of view, I think when Joe Biden says that Israel is the best $3 billion investment, it's more so from an ideological point of view, in the sense of where you have this land where you have people who, from an ideological level, there's a clash, i.e., between Islam and their way of life, right? They haven't embraced their way of life, even though their state and their authorities left a long time ago. You also have these raw materials there, right? So to have, as the Americans themselves call it, a aircraft carrier on land in the heart of the Muslim lands, it serves the strategic interests of America, and this is the reason why America will go at all lengths in order to preserve it. So there's two aspects. There's the religious one, which is still there, and also a strategic point of view. Now, what I think is, if we look in Surah Baqarah and we look at the hard time Musa alayhi salam went through, and we see that actually America, the state, United States of America, is put in difficult situations because of the behavior of the Zionists and the Israelis. Like, they really put them in situations where they wouldn't want to be. For example, they want a two-state solution. The Zionists are doing everything to make sure that doesn't happen, change the reality on the ground where you can't even have two states. So you see this clash. However, I think the strategic interests that serves America are still there. They still see it. Many analysts have talked about having this little base in the region where it just causes fitna, it just causes problems, right? I think where the difference is, Brother Mutaki, is when the Zionist state came about, I think we still had the Ottomans, we still had Muslims who had authority, they had some power. I think because we don't see it this way is because right now we see the Muslim states and it almost seems like they're powerless. So you think, why would America even bother with, if this was an ideological reason, America has no threat from these people. However, America understands what Islam is. It understands the capability of these people, that if they sort their house out, if they can regroup, then they will again be a threat in the future, right? So that's why I would just push back a little from my own personal opinion to say that they do serve an interest. The day it stops serving United States interests, like Henry Kissinger said, that America doesn't have friends, it has strategic interests, something on this line, right? So the day they are too much now and they start affecting American interests in the region, I think then America will allow them to be dealt with. But up until then, I think that's why they will clash against their own students. They will go against world opinion and look like, people who are backing a genocide, which doesn't show them in a good way. I mean, you mentioned the TikTok ban. You might have seen many videos where there was even a secret recording that was released. I can't remember who it was, but there were, some individuals, high-ranking individuals, who were talking about how the public opinion on the Palestine and Israel issue and what people thought of Israel has dramatically changed, and this is down to TikTok. So again, America is taking steps where you could think, wait a minute, where's your freedom of speech? Where's all these sanctity of your freedoms? But I think they have to do it because they don't want, the things, they don't want the status quo to change. They don't want that narrative to change amongst their own people. But I don't personally believe that America would want to behave in this way. I think they're being compelled to do it due to the actions of the Israelis. And again, like I said, without going into too much detail, but I know you will click on, and many people listening at home will click on, Musa alayhi salam had a difficult time. He had a difficult time. These are difficult people, right? But that was just to kind of like give my 2 pence or two cents worth on that issue, where if you look historically, there is definitely whether it was the British, whether it's from a religious point of view, whether it's from a strategic point of view, there is value of having this aircraft carrier in the heart of the Muslim lands.
I agree with you that initially in World War One, there was religious and strategic interests involved in establishing a Jewish colony in the Middle East, in Palestine specifically. Lloyd George was a Christian Zionist. He was a former lawyer, attorney for the main Zionist group in the UK, in the Great Britain at the time. And he believed in reestablishing, returning Jews, quote unquote, to their homeland. And also, I discussed this in one of my earlier episodes, how Great Britain wanted to use Palestine as a British Jewish colony, specifically, not an independent Jewish state, a British Jewish colony, along with his soon-to-be Arab colonies, that is Jordan, Iraq, Egypt to a lesser extent, but primarily Jordan and Iraq. France has Syria, and it wanted to establish a British Jewish colony there as a way to connect the East India to the Suez Canal and protect the smooth travel of goods and people and money between Europe and South Asia. So that was definitely there. And there was a religious aspect to it. After World War II, even before 1948, pretty much everybody realized that there was no way to successfully implement the Balfour Declaration without violence. At least according from to the British side, even though there are many studies that show that this was not possible, the British thought that they could establish peace between somehow or another, create a peaceful state, a peaceful British Jewish colony in Palestine, which is what the mandate was going to be. And the Arabs and Jews could somehow live together, be mutually beneficial. It was all in the rose-colored glasses that they had in trying to create this beneficent Jewish homeland that will be under British protection in the Middle East. But within 10 years, I would say, at the end of World War I, they realized that that was not going to be possible. And Britain had realized it had opened up a hornet's nest that was not going to be resolved anytime soon. So I do agree that initially there were strategic and religious interests involved. After 1948, the Arab-Israeli War of 1948, and the State of Israel was established, the United States was the first nation to recognize Israel. That is true. Before a while, though, for a good 20 years or so, the United States really didn't have much connection with Israel. It actually intervened against Israel and during the Suez Crisis when Britain, France, and Israel tried to invade Egypt and conquer the Suez Canal, or basically occupy the Suez Canal zone. The United States intervened and essentially ordered Israel and British and French forces to evacuate and leave Egypt. Now, of
Just to
course, there was.
just to mention on that point, just to throw it in there, we know that the Americans played many maneuvers in kicking the French and the British out of the Middle East, and the Suez Canal crisis was just one of those where through people like Nasser who talked about colonialism and imperialism, basically this was a one of those ways of kicking their influence out of that land, and they took over basically, didn't they? Anyway, carry on.
Well, and there is some political interest involved, as far as there is a fairly large, influential, and wealthy Jewish population in the United States, and so there's always that political consideration. But up until the late 1960s, so if Israel was established in 1948, the first real military transaction between the U.S. and Israel was almost 20 years later, in the late 1960s, or actually maybe mid to late 1960s, when first serious transaction of military aid between the United States and Israel. So it took about 20 years for the quote unquote special relationship to really begin. So I would say that for those first 20 years, I don't know. I'm more convinced that the United States maintains this relationship because it has a gun at its back. The politicians, at least, have a gun at their back, because it's driven by policy. The policy is created by politicians, and the politicians are funded, and the politicians are funded by the Israel lobby.
So why do you think so? Basically, because what you're saying then, let me put it in a different way, is almost that the Jewish lobby are powerful enough to actually control the United States of America. So I mean, I'm just putting words in your mouth here, but are you saying that, from your opinion, America has absolutely zero strategic interests from supporting the illegal state of Israel? However, it does so because it's being held at ransom.
I'll say that mostly, yes, there's the Israel lobby. I want to clarify, because there are some Jews who don't agree with Israel. They're a minority, maybe many more from the younger generation, but there are some who disagree with Israel's policies. They're not talking about disbanding Israel or getting rid of the state of Israel or anything like that, but they do have a believe in a more even-handed approach. So I prefer Israel lobby or Zionist lobby. Either one of those would be more, because those are pretty much one and the same right now. But either way, I know what you mean. Basically, yes, politicians, there have been basically primarily starting with AIPAC, the American Israel Political Action Committee, something along those lines. The AIPAC funds politicians, and it funds politicians on both sides of the aisle, and keeps them and uses the threat of funding their opponents if they don't agree. And we've seen this happen over and over and over again with many smaller candidates that may not, their names may not reach across the Atlantic, who they may not get as popular as a powerful senator or the president, anything like that. But yeah, the Israel lobby is extremely powerful, and it does pay and uses its influence mostly through money to maintain US policy. And there are certain things that have already been set in stone that you have to unwind from many years back. For instance, one of the things throughout the 90s, there was lots of negotiations with the Oslo Accords, the Camp David Accords, and so forth and so on, in trying to establish a two-state solution. One of the things that was pushed through was that the United States would, there was a no surprise policy between the United States and Israel, whereas the United States would not offer any sort of suggestion, any sort of idea, any sort of negotiation tactic without first running it by Israel. So any idea that the United States had during all these various peace negotiations, mostly during the 90s and the early 2000s, it had to be approved by Israel before it could go forward. How do you do something like that? That's not negotiating. That is essentially being a lawyer for one side. So the United States was operating like, and that's something that could only be pushed by first of all, the president has to push that, and for that to happen, there has to be some interest for them, because every president wants to be the one that said, "I solved the Israel-Palestine crisis. I solved this thing. I solved this conflict." Every president wants that on their resume, But they're always stymied by the fact they always have to promote Israel, or any idea they have, it has to be run by Israel first. I do believe that, I won't say that the Israel lobby controls the United States government, no, but I will say that it is heavily influential in US foreign policy, especially as it pertains to Israel and the Middle East. I will say, even when it comes to invading Iraq, invading is not yet, but constant threats of invading Iran, I will say that the Israel lobby is heavily influential and probably in the driver's seat, or maybe the, you know, maybe not the driver's seat, but at least pushing the car from behind as far as getting the United States to maintain a certain perspective or certain policies regarding Israel and the Middle East. Yeah, Israel lobby controls that.
What I would say, I think we're probably going to have to kind of agree to disagree to a certain extent. What I would say is that certainly for me, what has been shown, it's something which is common knowledge anyway, not in all honesty, but it's even more so since the, since October the 7th, is how powerful the Israeli lobby is, how powerful it is. And even when there's talk about, how when Robert Kennedy, JFK, actually JFK, sorry, when he was based John Kennedy, when he was going to be the first president to register AIPAC as a foreign entity, and then, what did you know? He's dead, and no one ever questioned it after then, right? So these things are the case, but I think what I would say is ultimately, if we look at the United States of America, which is the global superpower, the only superpower in the world, their think tanks, their strategy is basically, and the reason why they are is because they are ahead of the game. And we just look how they brought down the Soviet Union through just being smarter and smarter, cleverer, you know what I mean? And I think that with the with Israel, it serves that strategic interest, like we mentioned. However, to think that America and presidents would go along where not just that, not only does this aircraft carrier not serve any interests, it actually goes against their interests, and they would continue doing so if it didn't benefit them, I think is probably paying a bit of disservice to the the Americans, in all honesty. I think that ultimately, if the Americans stopped supporting this state, and the rest of the world knew this, it wouldn't last. It wouldn't even last. Forget 6 days. They called the 6 day war. Give it a couple of weeks. Most people, like already, as you saw, a lot of the Israeli citizens who are dual citizens, they were, queuing at the airports. They wanted to go back home, right? It wouldn't last. It's there. It's being supported. It's being protected purely by the United States because of the strategic interests that it serves. And I would, I wouldn't say that the Americans are a held ransom. However, it just shows that the AIPAC American lobby is so powerful, because if you look into how many politicians they fund and they pay, it's crazy. And what's even more crazy is the fact that, and you can see why JFK was trying to do this, ultimately you have a entity which is basically an entity for a different state, which is meddling in the elections and politicians of America. It's crazy. It's like they were accusing, the Russian elections and Russians being involvement in, in the elections when Trump and Clinton were going at it. This has been going on for decades, and it, no one says anything. So one other thing actually linked to this, Brother Mutaki, to get your thoughts on it as well, is the proposed Anti-Semitism Awareness Act. Again, from what I'm seeing on the social media, many Americans are not happy about this because they see this as something which goes against the freedom of speech. But not just that, they can't understand why Americans are being censored for a foreign nation.
Yeah,
Any
it's
thoughts on
crazy
this?
that we are lauded and encouraged to speak out against our own government, but when it comes to a foreign government, all of a sudden it may soon become law. It has already passed the House. I don't know if it's going to pass the Senate, but there's a good chance. And if it passes the Senate, then almost certainly Biden is going to sign it into law. Now, once someone is impacted by it and might go to court and may reach the Supreme Court, and then that's where it might either get struck down or reworded, things like that. But it's a long time before that happens. And it hasn't become law just yet, but it is well on its way. And that is one reason. I do agree that there is some ideology behind it. Of course, the evangelicals have much less influence. I know it may seem like they have a lot of influence overseas. They have much less influence over the country than people give them credit for. It takes careful politics and long-term strategy to really make their ideas get through. So, for instance, the overturning of Roe v. Wade is one thing that many people link to evangelicals, but that took long planning and lots of Supreme Court members dying at strategic times while Trump was president. And he has to pander to that crowd. But generally speaking, I still think the coast, New York and Los Angeles, still control. That's the overall grown that the hyper-liberal ideology is pretty much the politics of for the United States in general. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But like I said, there is some ideology involved.
When you're saying that, you're on about the woke left, they call.
I think that has more to do with it. And for that to be so strong right now, yet to be muted politically, it is a very strong movement that the. Even though, for better or for worse, the pro-Palestine movement is meshed in with the woke liberal movement. For now, there is a certain right-wing movement that's, isolationist movement. Like, we shouldn't be giving our money to anybody. We shouldn't be giving our money to any foreign countries, and we don't want to get involved in any foreign wars. And that's more or less on the right side of things. So, on the Republican side of things, that's the fringe, though. But that is there. But it's and that is such a strong movement within the on the left, on the Democrat, I'll say the left, the progressive side of politicians, and yet they have almost no power. They can't do anything. And in fact, they are the anti-Semitism ban or anti-Semitism law as coming is completely against, things like the American Civil Liberties, ACLU, which is a major civil rights legal organization that it takes people to court for anything that even remotely transgresses against freedom of religion, separation of church and state, freedom of speech. ACLU is always there to challenge anything that even remotely comes close to that. There have been courts who put stone tablets of the Ten Commandments in front of their court, and the ACLU took them to court and had them take that stuff down. They will fight against anything like that. So, and they may, I don't see, I'm not sure how they respond to this. That'll be interesting to see how the ACLU responds to this. But one of the things about the anti-Semitism clause is that it literally mentions Israel. It's not just about we're going to ban anti-Semitic speech in schools and things like that, or government-funded schools. It's not just that. It actually specifically mentions certain criticisms of Israel, what we've pretty much done throughout much of this podcast, stating that any hint or any statement that Israel is controlling U.S. politics would be considered anti-Semitism. And so this is a new thing. It has always been there in the culture because it's always been there as far as people have. It just hasn't been codified into law, and now it may very well be codified into law at some point in time in the near future. Probably within the next, if the Senate approves it, it'll probably be codified definitely before the next school semester, which starts in August. So I think it will probably happen before then. But this is just a weird draconian time. And it's really strange how, I won't say strange because I'm not really surprised by the way certain things are happening, but It is weird. I don't know. It's really weird. I don't know how this is going to play out.
That's the thing, where we have to look at it from a point of view that I think is being pushed by the woke left. Okay, so at the same time, what it's doing is, and you know what, it's similar in, for example, in the UK, you had all these protests where basically, the government is trying to get a handle on things, right? Public opinion is changing now. People are seeing what's happening in Palestine. People are reading now and they're seeing, well, 75 years of occupation and et cetera, right? So what they started to do was start to demonize the protesters by, saying that they're calling for jihad or saying that they're anti-Semitic. It's just the people who promote the idea of freedom of speech and freedom of expression and all this nonsense, right? They're the same people when it comes down to push comes to shove. Rather than intellectually trying to discuss and debate what's right and wrong, they will just label things. So ultimately, I think what the last 6 months or 7 months has done, it has awoken in people now the reality of what's going on. So one way of clamping it down is giving it the anti-Semitic look to it, right? But ultimately, this is something which is going down the thought police road. Because, freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of religion, you can believe in whatever you want. If you want to believe you're a tree, you can believe you're a tree. If you want to believe you're a dog, you can believe you're a dog. Even if it defies reality, this is meant to be something which is, sacrosanct, right? This is something which no one can infringe on. But what we're seeing is, in America with this new act, some of the like the conservative Christians or Americans, Republicans, you would argue, they're basically coming. They're saying that look, this is something which it infringes on your freedoms. Not only for two reasons they say this. A is for a foreign nation because it's all about Israel. Like one of the points I will mention in. The anti what is anti the definition of anti-Semitism. So I saw this video, but you know a guy called Matt Walsh? Yeah. So there's a video that I watched, and basically what he was saying is, look, first point is this act is bogus. Secondly, even the definition of anti-Semitism has been defined by the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance, right? This is a foreign body. So he's saying there's a definition that hasn't even been decided in the United States, is being decided by a foreign body, which is now going to infringe on the rights of Americans. So one of the things he mentioned in there was to say basically that, if people say that the Jews killed Christ, this could be seen as anti-Semitic. And he's like, look, this is the gospel, right? Obviously, they're experiencing this now. We know that. In Islam, they've been trying to do things like this all the time. I mean, recently they in the UK basically they updated the definition of extremism, and many of the things that they added into extremism are things which are actually part of Islam. They don't care whether it's in Hadith or in Quran, right? So I think it is really interesting time, and I don't know how it's going to pan out, whether whether it's similar to the French Revolution, where the thinkers over time will overcome, right? The other side. However, what we are seeing though is in the West, we're seeing the ideas of all these freedoms being shattered. These myths, like you mentioned, are being exposed because of things happening around the world, and to for them to curtail their people, they have to make new laws. They have to stop people from thinking in a certain way. And ultimately, I think this kind of like serves the purpose of Islam and Muslims in the way that it's easier for you to then point out to say, listen, it's Muslims are being attacked for being intolerant. Islam is being attacked because of this, 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 this. Actually, let's look at Islam now. Let's look at the rights Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to women 1400 years ago. Let's look at this right. Let's look at that right. In an Islamic state, the people who are dhimmis, they can carry what ideas they want. The state cannot interfere with what their beliefs are, right? Obviously, there's rules to do with society and how you conduct yourself in society, but the state would never, la ikraha fid din, for example, you cannot force your beliefs on anyone, right? But
Right.
Muslims and Islam is meant to be the, intolerant, backwards religion, and this is the free West. Ultimately, they're not. So I think it is giving ammunition for people who are in dawah to point out that, look, people need to just think, read your history, just look at what's happening. People are being, ethnically cleansed. Some people say genocide. However, we're living in a time now where the people who are asking, demanding for genocide to stop are the ones being criminalized, are the ones being attacked. How does that make sense? How can the ones who want death to stop be the bad guys? This is the time we're living in.
There's a point I was trying to make, and I can't remember what I was going to make, but I'll just discuss the it'll come back to me in a moment. Okay, I know. Yes, I remember what I want to make now. From the Islamic perspective, one of the things that is also encouraging is that people, as you've seen, probably many people are accepting Islam now. Now, I don't know how much of this is a fad, how much of this is just seen as just maybe rebellion of sorts. I don't know. Allah knows best. We assume that their intentions are sincere, but still, it is interesting that this is happening even from October 7th, even from way back then. It's just been happening for a while, but there's a lot. There has been so. I've been seeing lots of pictures of people of middle class. Or now say upper middle class and wealthy children from at these universities accepting Islam or becoming more interested at the very least. Where are the balloons on? What was that?
You're talking about people becoming Muslims, so I think it was a celebration. I don't know how that happened, but
What was that? Okay. But anyway, yes, that was weird. But alhamdulillah, I mean, yes, so a lot of people are accepting Islam now. So I don't know how many, of course, but still, just like in after September 11th, there's a sudden increase in interest in Islam. And hopefully, inshallah, that momentum continues or that leads to the growth of Islam. And one thing that I'll bring it back to the episode you had with the Maulana, hopefully, it also encourages Muslims to be a little bit more upfront with expressing their faith and not being afraid of saying the words jihad and openly discussing it. And being able to express or talk about Islam in a positive way, and actually discussing these quote unquote controversial topics without compromising Islam, without only talking about the non-military aspects of jihad, the internal jihad first and all that. I'm not saying internal jihad is true; it's an aspect of Islam, but come on, we know what jihad. We know where. Okay, so it's and it's not necessarily always offensive. Sometimes it's defensive, and sometimes it is. I know we're going off track here. I don't want to get too deep into it because you and the Milana. I'm not qualified. The Milana was more than qualified to discuss, and I liked his discussion. But I'm hoping that inshallah, people will become more open. Muslims specifically become more open to mentioning these things and talking about it in the West without fear of being demonized or things like that. So that's one good aspect. Of all, there's many other good aspects. We don't know how this is going to play out long term. As we said throughout the episode, who knows how this is going? These young people now will eventually become politicians. Some of them will enter politics, and we'll see how that pans out long term. We'll probably be old men by then, old gray men by then. But still, it'll be interesting to see how that pans out. Either way, I don't think there's going back to the status quo. This has been bubbling up for a while. The first time I noticed this was actually in 2014. I'm not sure if I've mentioned on your show before, but in 2014, Israel did one of its many mowing the lawn things, as they say, when they attacked Gaza and bombed Gaza. It was nothing as devastating as it is now, as the current one. Think of that one, they quote unquote, only killed about 2,000 Palestinians at that point in time. But the thing was that in 2014, Facebook was a big thing, and there were definitely videos and photos of the destruction. And that's the first time I noticed public opinion really changing against Israel. It wasn't widespread, and it wasn't as long. I forgot the name of the operation that Israel launched, but it
Was
ended
it
after.
cast iron or something like this?
It
Cast
could
iron
have
or
been.
cast iron?
Maybe perhaps it happened during Ramadan, of all things. I remember it happened during Ramadan. I was like, what? I had that thought, but what kind of Ramadan is this? Because there's also some certain bad things happening here in Atlanta amongst Muslims as well that I don't need to get into. But basically, it was a combination of so many things happening. But I do remember it happening in Ramadan. And at that point in time, people were able to see all the destruction that Israel has launched. And of course, the same horrible things of dead children and amputee, kids 6 years old with amputated limbs and stuff like that. And all these horrible things. And at that point in time, that's when I first noticed the shift of mostly with young people, of course, not so much with older people, but with young people at that time would have been millennials, not Gen Z. Would have been millennials being impacted by it and saying that this is not something we should be a part of. This is something, it wasn't nothing like what it is today, obviously. But that's when the first time I noticed it. And it's going, they can't roll back this technology. They could ban TikTok all they want. I don't watch TikTok and I'm still seeing the stuff. I'm seeing it on Instagram. I'm seeing it on YouTube. So I don't use TikTok and I'm still, they could blame TikTok if they want to. They can ban it. But the cat is out the bag now. There's almost no, there'll have to be some sort of really crazy psyop to really try to roll things back. I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's really possible. So the momentum is there, or the momentum has started, and it'll be interesting to see how it plays out. But yeah, there's no going back to the status. No, there's no going back to 2001, so to speak, or 1999. That's not happening anymore. Inshallah, hopefully this will bring victory to the Palestinians, and hopefully it will. I already know it has publicly humiliated Israel, but Israel really needs a bit more humiliation than this. It needs more than just, it needs public humiliation is fine and good, and that's a good start, but it needs a little bit more. It needs to really be humbled, and Allah knows best how much humbling is going to happen, but it really needs to be humbled. It needs to it needs to get its head out the clouds, and hopefully, inshallah, it will bring victory and liberation to the Palestinians, inshallah.
I mean, no,
Yeah.
definitely, bro. I think this is probably something like you mentioned. This it's probably going to be a generational change. I mean, the change could happen tomorrow, in all honesty. But I think it's going to be a generational change. Those people that are young today, they are going to be older tomorrow. They're going to be in different situations. They're going to have maybe different influences. I think, as was discussed really in the podcast with the Molana, is ultimately, the question what everyone needs to ask is what do I do? What's my role? At the end of the day, if we have non-Muslims predominantly, like in these demonstrations and stuff like that, who are risking, their livelihood, they're risking the dunya, even though like the ones who are not Muslim, right? Then it's not like you can say they're risking the dunya for the akhirah. They're risking the dunya for nothing really from there, in a sense, like as if from a Muslim point of view, there's you will get that enthusiasm or that motivation that even if I sacrifice the dunya, it will be for the akhirah. Ultimately, I'll be better off. But if people who, like you mentioned, the fitrah has kicked in where people are seeing this and thinking, not in my name, this is not right. My government, the people who are in power, the people we vote for, our representatives are supporting this, enough's enough. Then I think, it should get Muslims to think about it from a point of view where, if motivation is, if it's motivating enough for people who are non-Muslims, then, we have an even greater responsibility. We are one body. We need to speak about these things. We don't need to shy away. The important thing is always explain things, but explain things in context. Explain things with wisdom, explain things with hikmah, right? So you don't just go out and shout this, you explain things. And if you explain things and do it to the best of your ability, and there's still repercussions, then you have to take them. But just to become silent, especially at a time where a lot of the Western world are questioning their system, like you said, but a lot of the youth have lost faith in their politicians and the system that operates. Is it not the time when the Muslims should present Islam as being a better way of life? Where people are looking for, if you look at the Ansar, the Aus and Khazraj, they were looking for change. Where did they find it? They found it in Mecca. The Quraysh, the Meccans, they didn't want change. Change for them was a bad thing because they were already on top of their game, right? So the ones who wanted change, they sought out and they looked to the Prophet Sallallahu because they knew he would bring change for them. So ultimately, at the end of the day, it boils down to how whether we want it or not, and that's how we will be remembered. But yeah, no, interesting points, Brother Motaki. I think really the last couple of points you made are very motivational, really. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't have a crystal ball, but what we can see is that, things have moved on where, they're never going to go back to how they were before. However, the pace they're going to move ahead with, we don't know. If we can affect that pace, then we should try. And then just hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts it on the Day of Judgment, right? Ultimately, we might not see it. We don't know. This podcast, this discussion might benefit, but me and you are none the wiser. Whether it, struck someone's chord and they were like, yeah, you know what? I need to change my life now. We don't know. That's, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has this knowledge. But we hope that, the stuff we do, hopefully on the Day of Judgment, it adds value to our scales and in the right direction, that is. So Brother Mutaki, I want to hear your final thoughts, really, final thoughts on this topic or any other things you got in your mind, really, because it's not often that I get you on the podcast. So it's best to maximize the time I have with you, man. But yeah, any final thoughts for the listeners, for those watching?
Well, I would say, as you building on what you just mentioned, that we should try to do whatever we can. Most of us, we can't go and physically go and help out in our Palestine. We can't. Our Soon as we hit the airport, we'll be arrested. So there's nothing we can do. And the governments or the countries that surround Israel, they're either too weak to do anything, like Syria and Lebanon, or the governments are allies with Israel and they will prevent their own citizens from doing any sort of physical help. So they can't really do anything either. Even though the people may want to help, that's not going to happen with the governments in place right now. So the most we can do, even if it's just sharing something you see online, or for those of us who have platforms, we can speak out in whatever way we can. I'm not the one to necessarily, I won't interview a controversial Maulana like you would. That's not my thing. But I will. I'm not saying he's controversial from a certain perspective. I agree with everything he said, so I want to make that clear. But I understand that that's not my style. Instead, I'll try to explain to you in my own way the history of certain things and how it came through, and that's what I can do. That's what a little bit I can do. It's not the same thing as placing my life or my wealth on the line or anything like that. Well, I work for a corporation, so I guess my wealth might be impacted by this. Who knows? Allah knows best. But still, the point of the matter is that we do what we can. We do a little bit we can to whatever is within our power to help out. And that's what we all have to do. And for everyone, for those who are listening, if you don't have a social media platform or you don't have a podcast or anything, if this is not your thing to necessarily do what Majid and I are doing, then just share the information with your network, whatever little bit it is. Even if you only got five people in your social networks, just do that. You don't have to necessarily, be inflammatory or controversial. You don't have to be I like the brother, but you don't have to be Daniel Hakikachu. You don't have to be that. Everyone can't be like him. You don't have to be like him. Just do whatever you can. And shout out to the brother Dan. I have no problem with him. Some He does things I wouldn't do. I'll say that. He does things that I can't do, I wouldn't do. But alhamdulillah, you know, he does what he can, and we have to do what we can do, whatever capabilities we have. So do those things to help out the cause, and to ultimately seek justice. That's the ultimate thing, to seek justice, or to try to bring some justice for our brothers and sisters everywhere in Palestine, and even in places like Sudan. Sudan is much more complicated. It's not as straightforward. I don't want to get off topic, but I know a lot of people say, why don't everybody talk about Sudan? It's a completely different situation in Sudan, because it's Muslim versus Muslim, and there's no obvious, the people who are dying are people caught in the crossfire, unfortunately. It's not necessarily one group is oppressing the other. It's Muslim versus Muslim. It's not so, it's who do we support? The government, the rebels, who do we support? There's no way to easily just, so that it's not the same thing. So that's a red herring that people throw out. The point is, do what you can to help out, and to bring justice to your brothers and sisters in Palestine, whatever little bit you can. And they do hear it. I've seen, even though Israel has cut off the internet and cut off the communications, they know that they are being supported all across the world. So do whatever little bit you can. If it's just donations, if you can't, if you don't have it onto social media, donate to your whatever Islamic organization that will do charitable work, buying tents for Palestinian refugees, preparing food that whenever Israel does let supplies come through, whatever bit you can do, do something. Just don't do nothing. And if you can't do anything else, at least make dua, if nothing else.
Yeah, subhanAllah, bro. I think that's nothing I can add to that. I think that was very comprehensive. You know, now's not the time to sit on the fence. You know, we will be questioned, we will be held accountable for that which is in our capability. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, you know, He doesn't burden a soul with more than it can take, you know, with more than its scope. So, you know, can we speak to our families? You know, our kids, can we explain to them the conflict? Can we explain to them, you know, history? And this is why, to be honest with you, okay, you may not speak about certain topics, but Islamic history, and actually the first podcast that we recorded together was, why is Islamic history important? It's very important because you can't even understand today's context, you know, without understanding history. We can't get motive, you know, how can you motivate people where the situation looks so dire without using, you know, historical accounts where Muslims were probably in worse situation, right? You know, and I think that's why everyone needs to play their bit, everyone needs to do their part. And like Brother Mutaki said, you know, not doing anything is not one of those options. So, Jazakallah khair, Brother Mutaki, man. Really, it's amazing to get you on. As always, a shout out to Islamic History Podcast. I have seen the special relationship podcasts, yet to listen to them. Definitely on the list to do so. Maybe some of the UK people might be a bit offended because it's always the special relationship has always been reserved for the UK and the US. But don't worry, I'm not one of those people. But definitely check out the Islamic History Podcast. Amazing stuff on there. One of my places to go, especially for Islamic history. And I would say as well that Brother Mutaki has his own style of delivering history, which is, I would say, quite up to date. You know, it's definitely not boring. And, you know, he's tried many things, and I've seen the evolution myself through the seasons. And alhamdulillah, he's, you know, the podcasts have become better and better every season, you know, after the
Alhamdulillah,
other.
thank you.
So yeah, definitely. And also, you know, sign up, become a Patreon for Brother Mutaki as well. Yeah, so to everyone else, I hope you benefited from this. I definitely want to get someone from, you know, the States to get their views, and it's, you know, it's authentic views, and I hope you benefited from it. I certainly did. And you know, definitely share it with family and friends. If you haven't subscribed to the channel, please do so. And as I mentioned, just to reiterate, definitely check out the Islamic History Podcast. It's available on the all popular
Yeah,
podcast
all platforms.
platforms. And I would say YouTube, but it's not so much on YouTube. I think Brother Mutaki mainly concentrates on the podcast platform. So definitely, you know, when you're in a bit of traffic, Put it on. You won't want to turn it off. Bro, that's a nice plug, I think, for your for your
Yeah, I appreciate it.
podcast.
Very good. Alhamdulillah.
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 Alhamdulillah. But yeah, so inshallah, to everyone, jazakallah khair. Please share this with your family, friends, and bro, to my dear brother Mutaki, inshallah ta'ala, jazakallah khair. And
Yeah.
until the next one, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.